9:31, actually, so we'll go ahead and get started. Mike Vasey is back. That's certainly a reason to be glad, and make sure you say hi to him and welcome him. All right, so this morning we are talking about 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. And our question to consider, like I mentioned this last week, I want you guys to think about Peter, his life before he wrote this epistle, so during the ministry of Jesus. Think about his life during the Acts of the Apostles. What do we know about his death? And then just more generally, more broadly, what do we know about church history for the next few hundred years after Peter wrote this epistle? So if you're thinking about that, I'll open us in prayer. We'll read the text and then talk about that. Let's pray. Our great triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for this morning, for this opportunity that you have given to us to come together as brothers and sisters through the blood of your Son, Christ, and the work of your Holy Spirit, in applying that blood to us and forgiving our sins. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us with supernatural revelation from you of yourself. Thank you that this revelation is for us and for our children. Thank you that you did not leave us in the dark, but you told us about yourself, not only in creation, but in your word. Please help us this morning as we discuss this text of scripture. Through your Holy Spirit, please enlighten our minds and illuminate our hearts that we might behold wonderful things from your law. May you use this text and this time to make us more like your Son Christ, be conformed to his image for your glory and the good of your church. We pray all these things in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. All right, so I'm going to read 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, and then we'll get started. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. All right, so what do we know about Peter? In any of those categories. The person. Yes.
He was an apostle.
Yep, he was an apostle. Good. He was a disciple. One of the inner circle of Christ's disciples. When Peter was a disciple in the time of the ministry of Christ, what kind of a disciple was he? You had to choose one word, one modifier to describe Peter as a disciple. What would you choose and why? I was thinking about this and I thought headstrong maybe might be a good descriptor for Peter. You guys agree with that or not?
What was that again? What?
Headstrong.
Headstrong.
What are some things that Peter did that might be considered headstrong?
Well, he's the one that cut the ear off of the
yeah.
soldiers when they were coming and arresting Christ.
Yep. Yep, cut off the ear of the assistant of the high priest. So he was looking for a physical battle. Christ was fighting a spiritual battle. See that often throughout the Gospels. Christ is speaking in spiritual terms and people are thinking in physical terms. Remember when Jesus walked on the water to the disciples in the boat, Peter said, "Hey, you know, tell me and I'll walk on the water." And his faith was not up to the task, right? His faith faltered and he started to sink. What about, we mentioned this last week, Peter during Christ's trial. What happened there? Yeah, yeah. So Peter was ashamed of knowing Christ. Peter denied knowing Christ, denied being a disciple of Christ.
Before then, he rebuked Jesus for saying that he would suffer and die.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan!" Right. That's so again, Peter's misunderstanding what Jesus is talking about. And then after Jesus' resurrection, what happens? And particularly thinking about the later chapters in John.
He's reinstated.
Yeah, he's restored. Jesus asks him 3 times, "Do you love me?" "Yes." "You know I do, Lord." And Jesus' response is to feed my sheep, right? So Peter is restored. What about his life during the Acts of the Apostles? Is Peter still showing shame at knowing Christ?
Gladly face martyrdom at every turn.
Yeah, yeah. You know, whether it's right for us to obey you, you know, God only knows, but we must obey God rather than men, right? So Peter is boldly preaching the word, boldly preaching Christ and him crucified. He's often put in prison for it. He's also the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, right? With Cornelius and and the vision that Peter has, right? He baptizes the Gentiles. What do we know about his death?
The legend says he refused to be crucified right side up, because he didn't want to make himself in any way to try to.
Yep, yep. So the tradition from church history is that he was martyred for his faith. He was going to be crucified, but he insisted on being crucified upside down because he didn't feel himself worthy of dying the same death as his Lord. Excuse me. And then more generally, what do we know about church history for the next few hundred years after Peter writes this epistle, or after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ? Yep, persecution by the Roman Empire, that's on lots of different levels. So there's official persecution by the emperor. The emperor is saying, you know, Christians need to be punished. There's sort of unofficial persecution by just the people, Roman people. There's lots of persecution going on. So we'll get to why that's important to this part of the text a little bit later.
Wouldn't we also say the Holy Spirit came upon everyone and there was as major change after Christ's ascension?
Yes, certainly. The giving of the Holy Spirit to every believer at Pentecost, certainly. And that definitely has a lot to do with how people were able to withstand persecution, to remain steadfast under persecution, definitely. I want to read... Go back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and read verses 13 through the end of that chapter. It's kind of setting the stage for what we're going to talk about today. Because as you could see from the initial reading of the text, we're going to talk about trials, suffering, insults, judgment, and trust. And I think this section in chapter 1 sets the scene or sets the stage for our passage. So I'm just going to read that real quick. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. How does this passage inform our understanding of chapter 4, verses 12 through 19?
Regardless of the trials and temptations we go through, we're still supposed to be obedient to the Lord, mm-hmm. and that the long term of our salvation is assured, and this is a very brief period of time compared to eternity. So we have plenty to look forward to
because through
some of the hard things.
Yeah, definitely. So it's a matter of perspective, right? So Peter is setting our perspective not on the earthly, the however many years we have here on earth, but we're supposed to focus on eternity with the triune God. That's good. What else?
Oh, look, Peter's laying out in that first chapter is the foundation for the rest of the book. It talks about why we're going to have tribulation, but it also tells us why we're supposed to be holy and using Christ as our example. He's in his logical methodology of laying out his first on First Peter. This is where he basically gives the foundation from which he goes off of the rest of the book, and he's telling us that we're not going to experience anything different than what Christ has. And because of Christ is why we're going to do it. We are in Christ. That's why we're going to see those trials and tribulations.
Yeah, definitely.
I mean, thinking about the way that the Hebrew writers placed their emphasis, the strongest place was last. And the last thing, the last big rock, if you will, in this passage, after the therefore in 13, and between the therefore in verse 13 and the therefore in 2:1, the biggest rock there is the quote from Isaiah 40, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Mm-hmm. And so everything is based on Christ's word.
Yeah.
In contrast to what he did with faith, this will not happen to you. Mm-hmm. So he's, through his trials, he's done this full 180 to believe and preach the word of Christ.
Yeah. Definitely. Good. Thank you. All right. So let's look at verse 12. So on your outline, I've provided very few notes, so you can fill them in as you see fit. But I have put sort of those five concepts that I mentioned: trials, suffering, insults, judgment, and trust, with the appropriate verse. So verse 12, talking about trials, I'll read it again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So why are Christians not to be surprised at fiery trials when they come upon us? Why is that not something strange?
Christ said, told the disciples, and the disciples taught all of those people that were under their tutelage, mm-hmm. that you will suffer because of me. You know, you will be persecuted. Christ said that before he was crucified.
Yep. So that's John 15, verses 18 through 20. This is the upper room discourse. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute you, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So, yeah, Jesus is saying, don't be surprised. Servant's not greater than his master. Christ is the master, and they persecuted him. So we should expect the same. There's this this idea here in this verse that, first, how can we can we distinguish suffering from trials? Are those distinct things, or do they work together? What's the connection?
That's a good question.
There can be differences.
Thank you.
They can be similar, I think.
Mm-hmm.
I think they can be both similar and differences. Some of the trials can put us through what we consider suffering, but some of the suffering we go through are not necessarily trials.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
so what's the difference?
And yet, maybe all of our suffering could be considered a trial in as much as our response to it.
Right.
It's the way to grow or diminish our faith.
I think that if we're suffering, it's due to unjust attacks against us. Trials is just, things that happen in life, could happen to anybody. But sufferings are a direct attack from those who don't agree with you. That, for instance, it would be Caesar and his people, and put suffering on people, undue suffering, things that they didn't deserve to have, punishments, and all the things that go along with that.
Mm-hmm.
The trials are something that's just a part of life. They come, hard work, my paycheck didn't go through, whatever it may be. That's in my mind the difference.
Mm-hmm.
Let me try to answer. You said what's the difference between the two of them to what I responded before. And I think the difference is this. Some trials, you automatically know how to respond appropriately in a godly way.
Mm-hmm.
And those kind of trials, to me, are not suffering. You recognize this is a challenge, but it's not a suffering challenge.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what I would say the difference between you. That's why I think it can be both.
Okay. Just to go back to what you said, Ron, suffering can be unjust, but it can also be just. We'll talk about that when we talk about verse 15. It kind of makes me think of the army and think back to basic training. Okay, there's a lot of suffering in basic training, and oftentimes when you're going through something like that, you don't necessarily know why you're going through that. But there is a reason for it. It's not just, sometimes maybe it's just because the drill sergeant is bored or upset. But the reason that you suffer together as a group is so that you can learn to put the other people before you, work as a team, all that kind of stuff. So that would be suffering for a goal. So it's a trial, right? What about in the Christian life? How can suffering be testing or trying be a trial? And are there any scriptures that come to mind that link suffering with trials?
Yeah, you will not be tried beyond what you're able to bear, but with a trial or temptation, you will be provided a way of escape.
Mm-hmm.
My personal life would tell you might be tried right to the edge,
mm-hmm.
all you can stand up with for your saints. You may think I'm doomed and I'm not going to make it, but you will.
Yeah. Good. Any other scripture passages come to mind? Makes me think of Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11, or 13, excuse me. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I think this goes very well with what Pastor Mark is preaching about through Judges. The Israelites were the children of God, and they failed a lot. They were wayward often, and they suffered because of that. They were, but that suffering was not pointless. It wasn't God. God wasn't just mad at them and wanted to make them suffer. The suffering had a reason, had a purpose, right? It was a trial. It was to show them their sin, to drive them away from trusting in themselves or trusting in other gods, and to drive them back to the one true God.
Can I just add to what Steve said? It also makes me think of Jesus' assurance that not a sparrow falls. No matter how grievous our affliction at the moment, God is never going to drop us out into the abyss.
Mm-hmm.
He will get us through it, and it's helpful to remember that he's right there and will see us through.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's where the sovereignty of God is a comfort, because if we are being tried, if we're suffering, then that was ordained for us by God. And we know that if that is true, then it is for our good and for his glory. And while we may not be able to see that in the moment, we can know that what is happening is for our good.
James 1 comes to mind.
Yes.
Consider it pure joy, my brothers, that whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and on it goes. In any trial, inherent in the word trial is a test. And think about Job.
Yeah.
His faith was tested.
Mm-hmm.
And in the end, it was proven, mm-hmm. and it glorified God.
Yeah, and Job wasn't tested because God didn't know about his faith, right? It was tested to prove to Job, right? Because God is all-knowing, God is sovereign. I was going to mention James 1, 2 through 4. Also, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Let me flip there real quick. Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this testing, these trials, this suffering, we are not to be surprised at it. And we know that it is God's way of disciplining us as true children of God. It is God's way of sanctifying us, ensuring that we are not conformed to this world. That's part of why I read the first part of, or the last part of 1 Peter chapter 1. Do not become conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Okay? Now, is Peter referring to temptation here? He's talking about fiery trials. Is he talking about temptation? Okay, why?
Because of our natural man still thriving, we will have impulses to sin,
mm-hmm.
and sometimes the sin can look quite attractive. And as Steve was saying, we don't always know immediately, we don't always recognize immediately that this is an illusion brought about by Satan, but that this is truly, truly a something that we think we desire.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't remember the original question, but what was the original question?
Is Peter talking about temptation here?
In the fiery trial. Yeah, so it can be really hard. You have to pray to God to overcome your desire for something you know you shouldn't have.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a kind of a trial in as much as it forces you to your knees and close your
Mm-hmm.
I also wanted to say, and I won't say, I'll try not to say anything because it's too much. It really helps. me to remember that not only is God through his disciples, his apostles, saying that this is the case, also in the very saying of it, he makes it true. So this isn't just something that we are to become aware of and take comfort in. This is something that he makes true by the saying of it. We can absolutely know that our suffering will produce perseverance and whatnot, because God has said it will. It's not because of how particularly well we respond to the trial or the temptation.
Yeah. God will sanctify his people in spite of his people, right? Not because of how well we work along with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, but often in spite of how poorly we do. The reason I bring up temptation, it makes me think of later on in James 1. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So when temptation comes upon you, it is a trial, but it's not, God is not tempting you to sin, right? So let's keep that in mind as we go through the rest of this passage. Let's look at verse 13. So again, don't be surprised, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So real quick, what is suffering, and what have we heard about suffering so far in 1 Peter?
You will undergo it.
Yes. It will happen. Think back to last week. We looked at the first 11 verses of 1 Peter 4. Think about verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Remember, Peter is linking our suffering with Christ's suffering. Why? Why does he do that? Remember, we're called to imitate Christ because we are united with Christ. Christ suffered in the flesh, and because of that suffering, he was glorified. So that's why, you know, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And because Christ suffered, and because we are to imitate Christ, we also will suffer. But it's those two things are linked, right? Our suffering is linked with Christ's suffering. And because we are, Christ was glorified because he suffered, and we are glorified, we will be glorified in heaven because he suffered for us, right? We imitate Christ because we are united to Christ, because we are empowered by the Spirit through our union with Christ. So our suffering is not, it's not meaningless, it's not pointless, it will happen, and we can take comfort in the suffering of Christ on our behalf. All right, verse 14 says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So this is a third category or a third concept. We had trials, we had suffering, now we have insults. So what are insults and how are they distinguished? Are they different from the other two, or is it a subset of what he's already said? What is an insult?
Injury.
Okay. In what sense?
Well, an insult to the body is a physical injury to the body. An insult to the person, this idea is damages their psychological.
So, which one do you think he's referring to here?
The latter.
Probably the latter. He could certainly be the former as well. But, so, kind of interesting. I was listening to a sermon on this passage to prepare, and the pastor brought up the if at the beginning of verse 14. He says, if you are insulted. Why does it say if and not when? Is Peter saying that you may not be insulted for the name of Christ?
Is an insult only applicable if you let it bother you? So people could say an insult to you, but if you are steadfast in your faith and you can hold off your act, is that actually an insult to you?
That's a good question. Without thinking about it too deeply, because you just asked the question, I would say probably yes. Response to something doesn't necessarily change the nature of the thing. Although we will talk about responses to insults in a little bit, but
can I just say?
Yes.
I think it's also just an old-fashioned way of using language. It reminds me of Christ's words about preparing very many mansions for us, and he says, "And if I go, then I will."
Mm-hmm.
We know he's going to go. It doesn't mean if. It doesn't mean he's deciding whether or not he's going to go. Therefore, because I am to go, and I think that if here applies that same certainty.
Okay. That's a good point. I don't know Greek. I know a little bit about English. I think this is a conditional statement, right? If you are insulted for the name of Christ, the if, I think, is not connected to whether you are insulted for the name of Christ or not, but not necessarily. I think it's the conditionality is if you are insulted for the name of Christ or if you are insulted for something else, right? So there's that distinction. And this, the pastor the sermon I listened to had a good quote. He said, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, as opposed to if you were insulted, for example, due to your own stupidity. So there is insulting because you deserve it and it's your fault. And there's, on the other hand, insulting for the name of Christ. Is this a legitimate opposition or contrast here?
It goes well with verse 16.
Yes. Yeah, and we'll talk about that when we get there. So there, this verse is making a distinction not between the possibility of being insulted for being a Christian, but the different kinds of the reasons for being insulted. So if you're insulted for being a Christian, then you are blessed. If you're insulted because of some character flaw, because you said the wrong thing or you did the wrong thing, you're not blessed in this sense, right?
Also, there are different conditional statements in Greek. And one essentially assumes reality, and looking at it right here, that's one of those. That's the kind of conditional statement this is.
Okay.
It will be. It's an if as, and sometimes the if can be translated when. So when you are insulted.
Okay.
But I think your point still stands.
Thank you. So just real quick, talking about being offended. So this verse and the next verse, I think we can glean some things. This verse will talk about being offended by someone, and the next verse will talk about being offensive and offending someone. So when I am offended by someone, I always try to ask the question. I don't always do this perfectly, but I always ask the question, do I deserve to be offended by this? Is it right? Or do I need to be offended by this? And what I mean by that is the Holy Spirit using this offense by this person to convict me of some sin, to sanctify me? So, for instance, I'll give you an example. I'm teaching this lesson, and if after this someone comes up and corrects me, you know, maybe I said something wrong, I made a mistake, and they say, hey, Connor, you said this wrong, you did this wrong, you were wrong. And Certainly they could say it in a nice way, in a kind way, or they could say it in an offensive way. But my immediate reaction should not be, how could they say that? I'm obviously right, they're wrong, I'm offended. My initial response should be, is the Holy Spirit using this to convict me, for example, of pride? Maybe I am too proud of my ability to teach. Maybe I need to be humbled by that. There's sort of the opposite example. Same thing, I'm teaching, someone comes up to me and says, you were wrong about this. And I say, well, actually, no, I was not wrong, and here's why, and I show them why. Again, maybe I do it in an offensive way, but maybe the Holy Spirit is using that situation in that person's life, if I offend them, to humble their pride. Maybe they are proud, or maybe they have some deficiency in their understanding of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit is using that. So I would encourage you to keep that in mind, because we know we're all sinners. The church is a group of sinners. We're going to offend people. We're going to be offended by people. And so I think that's a helpful question to have in the back of your mind when something happens, if you're offended by somebody. Is this something that I need to be offended by? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. How and why, so we're still in verse 14, how and why does Peter connect the idea of insult and the idea of blessing? He says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, when you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. How are those two connected? Or why are those two connected?
To me, it's obvious. If you're insulted standing up for Christian beliefs and Christian core, you're standing up for righteousness, you're standing up for godliness, and you're responsibly insulted is appropriate, and you should be blessed. You will be blessed, I guess, in another way, you're blessed in being able to know the truth and respond appropriately.
Mm-hmm.
Failure to do that, you would be just like the person that's insulted you, most likely. And you would not do what you just said. You would not automatically go, is this something I need to learn from? Is this true or possible? You'd be immediately offended and respond inappropriately.
Mm-hmm. What does he say in the second half of the verse? So we're blessed because what?
Because the Spirit of the Lord and God rests upon us.
Yeah.
So we have the Holy Spirit working with all of us, our attitudes and our thoughts, and graciously we do. And I'm certain that we don't respond perfectly and have to have the Holy Spirit work extra hard on occasion. I'm not reading the Holy Spirit very often.
Yeah. Right. It makes me think of 1 Corinthians 1. Christ crucified, is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So if you are a Christian, if you are proclaiming the truth of the gospel, the truth of Scripture, it is going to appear as foolishness to the world, or a stumbling block. And so, the measure with which you are insulted or called a fool, again, if you're saying the right thing, if you're proclaiming the truth, is a measure of how true you are being to the Word of God. Because if you are saying things that the world agrees with, then are you proclaiming the truth? Because the Holy Spirit said through Paul that the cross is foolishness to Gentiles, to the world. And so, because the Holy Spirit rests upon us, we are blessed when we are insulted for the truth. All right, verse 15. I'll read it, and then I want you guys to explain why he puts this verse here. It says, but, so if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And I want to point out the King James Version translates meddler as busybody. So I'm going to say busybody because I think that's a better word, maybe a more understandable word for us. So why does Peter put this verse in there after right after verse 14? What is this verse saying?
You may deserve to be insulted.
Yeah. And why would you deserve that in this case, in this verse? Yeah. So sort of logically, verse 14 is saying if you suffer for the name of Christ, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. But if you suffer or are insulted for these things, you're not blessed, right? This is something categorically different from what verse 14 is talking about. You're not sharing in Christ's suffering, going back to verse 13. Okay, so the four what four categories does he give here in this verse?
What was the question again?
What four categories does Peter give in verse 15?
Three specific categories in which he equates meddling or being a busybody with murder or thievery, which is really tells you something about how appalling and loathsome that is of sin. Mm-hmm. And then a general category.
Right, yeah. So let's talk about the first two, murderers and thieves. I think those are fairly self-explanatory, right? If you murder someone and you suffer for it, you're not blessed in the same way as if you suffer for the name of Christ. I think we understand that. What about evildoers? Like Joan said, that's a general category. What can we classify as evil doing?
All these things line up, the Ten Commandments. I mean, I know you want to talk about it individually, but we violate the Ten Commandments, we're going to be punished for that.
Yeah.
Either in this life or the next, if we die in our sins.
Mm-hmm.
So I think he's, you know, tying us back to the basic requirements of what God has said that we have to live our lives according to His Word, mm-hmm. which are the Ten Commandments. And then if we violate those and we suffer because of that, it's because we deserve to have that suffering.
Mm-hmm.
As a punishment,
yeah,
for violating those commandments, whatever they are. I mean, he puts down four things, but I mean, it really does cover all of them.
Yeah. So
it would cover all of them.
Yeah, and I think evildoer is that catch-all category, because what's a synonym for evildoer? Sinner, right? So if you sin, if you do evil, if you break God's law, if you break the Ten Commandments, if you sin in any way, your suffering for that sin is not. You are not blessed for that suffering. You are not sharing in Christ's suffering. That's a very wide net, right? That's a very general category. And then meddlers or busybodies. Why does he include that? First of all, what is a... Does someone give me a definition of a meddler or a busybody?
I'd say great gossip, or someone who runs around and strikes conversation up to get reaction out of people and has no really good intent, and they never seldom speak good about others.
Mm-hmm.
They just find fault in everything everybody else does.
Okay, good. So gossip, evil intent in conversation, getting involved in people's lives to an extent where it's not warranted.
The word literally, I mean, and there's a debate about what it means, but the word literally means a bishop in the affairs of other people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, you know, episcopos is the one that we have for a bishop, an overseer.
Mm-hmm.
So this is like a transcending into the affairs of people that you have no business interacting with or, you know, investigating.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you. That's very enlightening. So, yeah. So the overseer, the elder, the presbyter, the episcopos has spiritual oversight over the members of the church. But if you appoint yourself an episcopos, a bishop, over every aspect of people's lives, you are fulfilling this category here. So this is where I want to talk about being offensive or giving offense. So we talked about taking offense in verse 14, talk about giving offense. And I want to set this up. So a lot of people, oftentimes you'll hear these days, people say, this generation, the younger generation, They're too easily offended. They're very easily offended. And that might be true in some cases and in some sense. But I fear that in some cases, when people say that, they are excusing themselves for being offensive. So just because a group of people or a certain person takes offense too easily doesn't give you license to be an offensive person. It doesn't give you license to be an unpleasant person. And it also makes me think of the, you know, this is the old saying, and I'm gonna mess it up, but you know, if everyone around you has issues with you, maybe the problem isn't everyone else. Maybe the problem is you, and you need to take a second and, or several seconds, and pray and ask God to reveal that to you. You know, if everyone is offended by what I'm saying, what am I saying that is, or what am I doing that is being so offensive? What are some scriptures that speak to our need to be careful about giving offense to other people? I'm going backwards order because it's easier flipping pages. I think of Hebrews 12, verse 14. We read earlier 7 through 11. Verse 14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So part of our striving, part of our working out our faith is to be at peace with everyone. That, to me, ties directly into Romans chapter 12.
Gentle and turning away wrath.
Yes. Good.
James 3 about the tongue.
I'm sorry?
James 3 about the tongue.
Yes, James 3 about the tongue, certainly. Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So Paul there, he puts in this, so far as it depends on you, that's like a qualifier, right? So you might be striving for peace with everyone. You might be trying to live peaceably with everyone, and people are still going to be offended by that. So that's not a knock on you. But as far as it depends on you, you are to live peaceably with all. And then Galatians 6:10, I violated my going backwards rule, so I have to flip the other way. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So doing good to everyone, you know. Yes, sometimes people need to be offended. Sometimes people need to have their sin exposed, and they're going to be offended by that, or they might be offended by that. But we are to live peaceably with all. We are to do good, especially to those for the house of faith. All right, so verse 16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So I just want to talk very quickly because we're running out of time. This is why I brought up at the beginning those questions about Peter's life. Peter denied Christ 3 times. He was reinstated. He was restored by Christ, by the risen Christ. And then the rest of his life that we know about was marked by a willingness to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. He was not ashamed. Earlier he was ashamed. He was forgiven, that sin was forgiven. He was restored. And the rest of his life was a testament to the fact that he was not ashamed of Christ anymore. And I think, so how can that comfort us?
So first it tells us it's possible.
What's possible?
That we can be forgiven and overcome
mm-hmm.
some major flaw in our character or our life.
Mm-hmm.
That we could literally try to disown Christ, I guess, and
mm-hmm.
can still be not lose our salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, there's the reality of progressive sanctification is shown very clearly in Peter's life. He sinned, grievously, but he was forgiven, and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit led him to, you said, the complete 180, right? He's now living for Christ and suffering for Christ and not ashamed of Christ. And then just remember the audience to whom Peter is writing here. So this is sort of the general church history thing. So a lot of people that he's, a lot of the people to whom this letter is addressed, they may have known people who have died for their faith. Remember chapter 4, verse 6, the gospel is preached to those who are dead. That's people who have died for their faith. Many of these people would die for their faith. And then certainly, for, you know, the next 300 years until Constantine, being a Christian in the Roman Empire was, persecution was always a possibility. There were certain times where, you know, maybe a pagan emperor would outlaw, you know, persecution, say, hey, you know, tell his guys down at the lower level, don't persecute Christians. But it still happened. And it wasn't just Roman governors persecuting Christians. It was also just Roman citizens or Roman protectorates persecuting Christians because they thought that Christians were, you know, sort of overthrowing the Roman Empire. So this is, I think that's an important thing to think about, the context of this letter. He's not writing to 21st century American Christians. Yes, we do. We are insulted often for the name of Christ. We might have, you know, some social persecution, but the reality of physical persecution for us in terms of losing jobs, losing property, being tortured or killed, it's not as high, although it might be getting higher, but it's not a certainty like it is in some other places in the world now, certainly like it was for these people to whom he was writing. So I think that gives it a sense of urgency, right? He's not just saying, you know, if this were to ever happen to you, then don't be ashamed. But he's saying it's very real. There's a very real possibility. It has been a very real possibility for maybe the majority of the church throughout history that physical persecution would come upon them. And so, in spite of that, he's saying, don't be ashamed. All right, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So, this is judgment. He's going into judgment here. So what is the outcome of judgment for the believer?
Yeah.
So we are judged not on our own sinful lives, but on Christ's perfect life, death and resurrection. What is the outcome of judgment for the unbeliever?
Yeah.
Eternal punishment, right?
That's not four letters.
That is not. That's true. I'm not too good at math, so I can't count off the top of my head. But, yeah, so how is that comforting to the people to whom Peter is talking? He's talking to maybe past, present, or future victims of persecution. How is the reality of judgment for the believer as opposed to for the unbeliever, how is that comforting for the people to whom he's writing?
Well, the humans who are judging the Christians, but God is judging the unbelievers.
Yeah. Right. And that goes back to verse 6. Although these people who died for the faith, they were judged in the flesh the way people are, now they live in the Spirit the way God does. So although this light and momentary affliction seems very heavy, and even to the point of losing your life, losing your family, again, it's kind of like I think Steve said the part in chapter 1 that we read, it's setting our perspective on the eternal as opposed to on the earthly. Then verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter is perhaps here alluding to Proverbs 11, 31. But I want to point out, he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved. Why does he say scarcely? Is he saying that, the blood of Christ is just barely enough to cover our sins? Like, it's like, you know, just got over the mark. Is that what he's saying? No, of course not, right? So what is he saying?
It's fully covered. It's abundantly covered.
Yes, yes. But why does he use the word scarcely if that's not what he means?
Because there was nothing we could do to save ourselves. If it hadn't been for Christ, we would all have been lost.
Yeah, yeah. And look at what it costs to save the righteous. Here he's talking about believers. What did it cost for us to be saved? The incarnation, the humiliation, the death, the resurrection of Christ. That's a lot, right? So our sin is so great that the Father had to send the Son had to be willing to be sent and to suffer all that he suffered, even to death, even to the wrath of God, for us to be saved. So again, he's not saying that, he just barely made it. He's saying that the cost of our sin is so high, the cost of our redemption had to be high as well. And then verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So how does trust ground the Christian's ability to endure under suffering, trials, insults, and judgment? So in whom are we trusting? Through whom are we trusting? How does this idea of trust ground our ability to endure?
Well, it's the corollary word, faithful. If it's true that we have a faithful Creator, then we are obligated to believe in said faithful Creator. It's a choice that I choose to believe in this, even though I don't feel it.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of the problem. That's so much the problem, that I feel this way, and it's hard to choose that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, so we're not trusting in ourselves. He's not saying, trust your own ability to endure under persecution. If you're like me, maybe you thought, man, if I was there, and all I had to do was throw a pinch of incense as an offering to the emperor, or be tortured and killed, what would I do? That's a tough question, right? And if it were up to me to endure, I would probably throw the pinch of incense. But it's not. And it was not up to these believers either. The martyrs who suffered and died for their faith, they didn't endure because of their own strength or their own ability to withstand persecution. They endured because they had entrusted their souls to the faithful Creator. And yeah, He is faithful. And it's all according to God's will. Anything else from this section? Can I get someone to close us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Our Lord, our God, we come before you, humbled by who you are, holy, holy, holy God. Very thankful, Lord, for the fact that you chose anyone to be saved. Thankful for the heart transplants that give us a love for you, a love that moves us to honor and glorify you. We pray your blessings on our lives and assistance in turning from our sins, repenting, and being holy because you are holy. It's in Christ's name we pray.